Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. I must be getting old, because you buy a shirt with no pocket on it and I don't know what to do with my pen or my glasses or anything else. It's just ridiculous. All right, Zechariah chapter 11. Now, I told you that there'd be places in Zechariah, kind of some I don't know places, and there's some places here I don't know, but we do the best we can. Got down through verse 4 or 5 last time. Let's pick back up for context, verse 1. Now, he's talking to, addressing Lebanon. Open thy doors, O Lebanon. We talked about those trees last time. Verse 3, there is a voice of the howling of the shepherds. Well, he's addressing Lebanon, so I'm assuming the shepherds aren't necessarily, it's not all directed at Israel. There's a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. The shepherds' glory would presumably be their flock. We talked about how a flock being mistaught, a flock being misled, is a flock that's going to get eaten up. And it says, a voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Now that sounds pretty ominous. Addresses these this flock of the slaughter twice in this passage, once in verse 4 and once in verse 7. Sounds like he's just preparing the flock again to be slaughtered. I think that's the idea. Verse 5, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. Now, a flock of sheep, a flock of goats may be raised to be killed, but if this flock is people, then that's something else, right? Whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. We ran some verses last time on how she wipeth her mouth and said, I didn't do anything wrong, but hold themselves not guilty. So if you apply it to pastors and teachings these days, you have a bunch of sheep, perhaps true Christians, that are being taught pap and nonsense, and it's not helping them fight the battle. It's not helping them grow, and they're getting eaten up and devoured by the devil, all except for their souls, I guess, and some souls at that, if they're not saved. And the pastors hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. Even with a flock, a herd, cattle or anything, a rancher will tend to develop some, even if the steers are going to be killed and the cattle sold off or something like that, they still feel a certain affinity for those animals. You just can't really help it. They may not be pets. I was raised on a farm and we didn't have pet cows. But you still, you know, you hated to see them suffer. You hated to see them starve. And it wasn't just the money issue. There's an affinity, a mercy, a pity that you feel for something that you're responsible for. And apparently that goes missing. Verse 6, and then the Lord addresses it, showing that this flock has rebelled out from under him. And so even the Lord himself gets to the point where he feels no more pity. Now again, this may be addressing not so much Israel as, again, the address back in verse 1 was Lebanon. So he may be addressing the other peoples of the land. But, you know, he said back in Genesis, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So he's still offering mercy to them. And that goes on for long generations, for hundreds of years. And finally, he sends the Jews back in to wipe them out and wipe them clean, because the iniquity of the Amorites was then full. So there comes a point with even God where somebody that he's labored over and had mercy on and had pity on and longed for them to get right, in the case of Jerusalem, cried for it to get right, they don't get right. And so finally the Lord says, okay, I'm lowering the boom. Verse 6, for I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land. It's not true that the God of the Old Testament is without compassion. It's just that in the Old Testament, you see on multiple occasions where his patience runs its course, and now it's time for judgment. In the New Testament here, I mean, we still look in prospect at the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that he's bringing judgment down in some measure upon some countries. In fact, we'll get into that, if not this week, next a little bit. But the fact of the matter is, the time's coming when everybody except for those looking for him to come back, there will be no mercy. I mean, all the pity shown, the good food, the rain, the crops, and all that, that so much of our neighbors that we've enjoyed in our country, for instance, first world countries have enjoyed that an awful lot. There's coming a day where those pitiful, compassionate sentiments coming from Godward will not be in play anymore. And brethren, you can thank God you ain't in front of that train. I mean, we're going to get out of here, and our relationship with Jesus Christ right now is as a fiancé, and we're going to go and get married and have us a time. But brother, what's left here, that's not the case at all. Back to verse 6. Even the Lord gets fed up. I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land. And there are some ways that what the Lord even said regarding these things towards Israel is even true. Look in Lamentations 3 real fast, right after the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations 3. You can probably cite it off the top of your head once I mention it here. Verse 22, oh, that nations would come to realize that this is where they live. Amen? I know this is addressed at Jerusalem. I know it's addressed at God's people Israel, and that much is true. But verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. And folks, even heathen nations have enjoyed God's mercy and long-suffering and compassion. I mean, people in Brazil have. People in Australia have. But and I guess all nations have at some point or another, but there's coming a day soon that it won't be the case anymore. Verse 6, I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one to his neighbor's hand. So things start falling apart in society. You see a crime issue. You see a breakdown of culture. And part of it is the Lord's judgment. I'm under the impression here from Lamentations 3, and I'll look at another verse in a second, that for all nations, the Lord has a part without being the Calvinist sovereign. You know, it's not Calvinism. Now, without being the Calvinist sovereign that runs every little tattle of things and forces men into God's, you know, mold, it's not like that. But the Lord has a part in withholding men from doing certain wickedness. I think of the Philistine king Abimelech. He steals Abraham's wife because Abraham lied about her anyway and said she's my sister. And the Lord came to Abimelech in the night and said, you're a dead man. That's a man's wife. He said, whoa. He said, she was his sister. I haven't touched her. Will you slay a righteous nation? And you know, the interesting thing is the Lord didn't argue about the Philistine nation being a righteous nation at that point. He just said, yeah, I know. I know you haven't touched her because I withheld you from touching her. Now, I don't think that God moved in and you know, in complete sovereignty, hogtied Abimelech. But you've seen, consistent with your free will in the past, God do something for you when you were blind and stupid and wanted to do wrong. And God just withheld you from getting to follow through with it in His mercy and compassion. Now, I read that. I read that the Lord does that really quite often. And I think that in some degree that the courses of nations run that way. And you find nations right now that have run their course way down the pike and they're getting slammed hard. And this country is getting slammed harder and harder, and we haven't gotten the big blow yet. But there's coming a day, and I just think that in time the Lord says, okay, I've been kind, I've been merciful, I've been long-suffering for a long time. Now you guys can go your own way, and I'll turn you over to a reprobate mind. If you'll turn to Malachi chapter 3 real fast, I can give you one more incident like this. And again, fully knowing that this is Israel he's talking about, I find that when you read carefully, the Lord does that even to heathen nations. I think he's done that to our nation. And of course, there was virtue in our nation for a long time on the Bible and some other things. But God is the King of nations as well. He's the God of all nations. And lets those nations run their course and in some degree affects that course by his mercies and by his judgments. Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now that's certainly the case for Jacob. Don't you think that's also the case for Germany, Switzerland, Sweden? You know, I mean, those people over there are not suffering horrifically under the judgment of God right now. You're beginning to see things happen. My point is that God isn't done judging yet. And things are going to get a lot worse by the time the tribulation's over. Right? Verse 6. I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. What I started to say there, verse 6. I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand. So there's societal things that start going awry and cultural things that start going awry. Right now you have a media that keeps everything in the world stirred up in this country. Have you ever considered how different our country, the atmosphere of our country might be if those people would just report the news and tell the truth? Hillary doesn't have pneumonia, okay? It's much, much worse. But they ain't going to say that because they have skin in the game. And so you have there the cogs turning where that's how, in part, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Right? I mean, it's not all just satanic in the sense of Satan putting thoughts in my head. It's Satan using liars to put thoughts in my head. And that's happening right now. There's societal, cultural things that start going south. By the time you get down to verse 6, middle of the verse, and into the hand of his king, pretty soon the leadership's affected. You now see that. We can't seem to get a decent man to vote for by our standards. I mean, you say, well, maybe Cruz was the guy. Yeah, well, I understand. And maybe you're going to vote for Trump, and that's fine. But that's... if you think that Trump is the best moral and spiritual choice available in this country, I hope that something soaks in your head through your pillow tonight. I mean, you may be forced to vote for him out of just not being able to do anything else, but if you think he's the best choice, man, oh man. Wasn't Romney the best choice you could think of? Wasn't old Bob Dole the greatest choice you could think of? Good grief, people. It's supposed to be an electoral society where you can get the cream of the crop, people that know government and know how to get around and hold standards right and true. You'd think you'd be able to find better than what we've been offered. Anyway, for all that, under the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. A nation gets to the point where the Lord refuses to deliver them anymore. I don't know that he's going to deliver us out of the hand of the queers. I don't know that he's going to deliver America out of the hand of the immigrants. I don't think it's going to happen. I don't know that he's going to deliver us out of the hands of the politicians or the hands of the media. I think it's going to continue to go downhill. It's got momentum now. This thing has become a core of things that's just boiling up. And I hate to be a cynic, but, oh well. Verse 7. And once again, for the second time, and I will feed the flock of the slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, and one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bands. More on that in a minute. And I fed the flock. Now here's one of those I don't know things. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, Zechariah takes place, and some of this is fulfilled in part in history when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. Some of it awaits, as you'll see plainly here in a minute, a future fulfillment in the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord coming on. Verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Well, I loathed them, and they loathed me back. Now, my best guess on this, and this is a guess, if you go back and don't turn there now, you can go back and read Daniel 7, when that beast of that fourth kingdom comes out of there. There's a beast that rises that has 10 horns, and another horn comes up and destroys 3 of those horns. Now that's my best guess for what these 3 shepherds are. I'm not sure beyond that, and beyond that I'd be totally guessing. But that's my best guess at it. Verse 9. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. Now, I think that's probably somewhere where Amos, book of Amos, chapter 8, comes in. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, where somebody's looking to be fed and can't be, won't be. Behold, the days come, verse 11, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of the thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You say, well, that's what we're going through today. Well, wait. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north even to the south, or rather, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. That's not the famine we're in today. People are not running north, south, east, and west trying to find the Word of God. That's not what's going on today. Apparently, that's going to go on in the future. And that would match Zechariah 11:9 a little bit. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. That is to be cut off, let it be cut off. Let the rest eat, everyone, the flesh of another. And that means exactly what it says. If you'll go back, the Lord prophesied some truly horrific things. And this happened in part in history, in the siege of Jerusalem that took place in history. That's true. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. But there still awaits a greater fulfillment of it in the Great Tribulation. When we talked on Sunday, you have a scenario where an Antichrist rises up. And if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. Well, that's people in desperate straits. We sit here with our bellies pretty full tonight, and you think you can take on a little bit of hunger, but you go for 3 weeks without eating. You might be surprised how desperate you get, amen? And this is how desperate they got and will yet again get. Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you go down to verse 53. And this is talking about the Lord judging them. You can begin with verse 34 just because it catches my eye here. Underlined, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. When you stop and consider that when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., after Christ's ministry, they took Jews and some Christians and wrapped them in animal skins and tied them, and then poured tar and or kerosene over them, staked them up on poles, lit them on fire, and let them burn like street lamps. Now you hear people coming back from Iraq and from war with PTSD. There are much more horrible things described in the Bible than most people see even in war. And in verse, he said, you'll be mad for your eyes, among other things, verse 53, and thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, your own kids, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. Jerusalem was destroyed more than once, and that all has happened in the past, but the foreview is for the future. Look in Deuteronomy 28, verse 55. It bears witness to this three times here. So that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat. He's not going to even share his kids. He's going to eat them all himself, because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. Verse 57, the mother and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in thy gates. Now I'll tell you how blessed you are. You're so blessed that you have never even thought of doing something like that. You've not been pressed anywhere near that length. And maybe you never shall be. I certainly hope not. But you stop and consider all the sorrows that people's eyes have seen, the horrors, war, famine, pestilence. Ever read anything about the bubonic plague, the black plague in the Middle Ages? My soul, folks, I've forgotten the numbers now, but Great Britain lost something like 2/3 of her population. And people were left, and it just made it worse and worse. People were left out in just in the middle of the streets, just piled up, just the bodies piled up, like one of those Nazi prison camp things you see where the bulldozers pushing the bodies. Well, man, people's bodies were just piled up in Great Britain, among other places. Great Britain's population, if I remember right, was reduced by 2/3 or a half just in the Black Plague alone. Can you imagine living under those conditions, and every day you get up, you feel like the roulette wheel is turning? And of course, we know it's God, but who gets sick and who doesn't? But to stand in that and to know and to see that already half your family's gone and there's four of you left, which two are going to go? I mean, we've never even canvassed that kind of horror. You've been blessed. Man, it's been a long time since you were even genuinely hungry. Oh yeah, I know you said you were really hungry today. You weren't even really hungry. It's been a long time since you were so thirsty you hadn't had a drink of anything in a day, because there was nothing to drink. I bet none of us have been there. So you've been real blessed. And on top of it, you walk every day now. Man, you know some things the world knows nothing about. If they feel desperate, justly so. Man, you have promises of the Bible. You're a child of God. You've got eternal security. Know you're going to heaven. Know Jesus Christ is coming back for you. Know that even if you die the worst of deaths somehow, if you get crushed up in a car and they can't get you out and you die in agony and pain over 2 hours before they can get the jaws of death there, if you can get through that 2 hours, and even if you can't, you think you can't get through that 2 hours, you will. And at the end of it all, you go to heaven and never even look back. Man, you're blessed. And so this thing goes on about that kind of stuff where somebody actually eats everyone the flesh of another. Let me show you one more, Jeremiah 19. I'm not trying to just horrify you tonight, but you've lived in a land that really, truly has been blessed. I mean, they sing God bless America, and he did. And right now you're watching some of those blessings fade, although a lot of us still do quite well, don't we? It's not just not all that bad. But stop and consider what it would be to have the simple things in life that you take for granted just removed. You can no longer go anywhere. You're hungry. You're thirsty. You're filthy. You have no clothes. Your kids are wailing because they haven't eaten for 3 days. Man, people, we've never even seen that. A lot of us have never even contemplated that. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 9. Again, outline, I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they shall eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness, wherewith their enemies and they that seek their life shall straiten them. Now, it mentions siege back in Deuteronomy 28, three times. You have find a siege there in 19:9. If you want a place, Zechariah, look in chapter 12, verse 2. Now, in 11:9, it's told you that these folks are going to be eating one another. And 12:2, there's a word used. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege. There's a siege. And that's why that siege and that cannibalism is connected, is because there's a doctrinal connection there. We're looking forward at this point. We're not looking at what happened already in the past history in Jerusalem. We're looking forward at this point. There's going to be yet another siege, and folks will be hungry enough to eat their own children. I'm glad I'm getting out of here. 11:9. Then said I will not feed you. Man, what happens to you when God quits feeding you? Quits growing crops and quits putting bread on it. You know how much bread we've wasted in this church? And, you know, you bring it in one day and 3 days later it's green, okay? So it's not like we're doing the wasting, but you know how much food has been thrown out of that kitchen back there of just bread run stuff through the years? There's been tons of it, right, Barb? And you stop and consider what that'll mean to somebody in the future. You know, just stop and think. Back to... I'm not bawling y'all out about that. I know you can't help mold. But verse 9. Then said I, will feed you. I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. That is to be cut off, let it be cut off. Let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. Verse 10. Now this beauty and bands thing. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had with, that I had made with all the people. Talking about the people of Israel. He made a covenant with them. He said, I took my staff, beauty, and I broke it so I could break the covenant with the people. Now, we need to do some work here, because God is not a man that he should lie, right? And when God makes a promise, he keeps a promise, right? But he does say there that I may break my covenant. Now, what is that about? Well, it's a matter of degree. Look in Jeremiah chapter 33. I need to establish that the covenants that God made with Israel are permanent and forever and everlasting. That much is true. Jeremiah 33 and verse 19. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, If ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. If you can figure out a way to short circuit day and night, then it's possible that I might break my covenant with David, he says. In other words, it's not possible, right? We clear? Look in Genesis chapter 17 real fast. Genesis 17. I show you this part to establish that when God made those promises, he didn't make those promises everlasting. He made those promises permanent. And they've never been set aside for in the major part of God's plan. Genesis 17, and go down to verse 6. Talking to Abraham, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." That covenant is everlasting. Let me just give you a couple more to show you that this is not just a fleeting thing. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. David's talking here. 2 Samuel 23:5. "Although my house be not so with God," David's house, "yet he," God, "hath made with me," David, "an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things," and what? "And sure." Well, that's what God's promises are to you. They're sure promises, right? Psalm 105. I just want to establish so we can understand what this whole breaking the covenant thing is about. Psalm 105. These covenant promises of God toward David, toward Abraham, toward the Jews, regarding the land, regarding the promises, and all those things are everlasting covenants. Psalm 105, verse 10. Let me see where I need to start. Verse 7, "He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant He made with Abraham, and His oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant." Okay, it's everlasting. And so if it's everlasting, verse 10 of Zechariah 11, what does it mean then? "I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people." How is it that he broke his covenant in that way? Look in Numbers chapter 14. Sheds a little light. Numbers 14. Israel has sent spies from Kadesh Barnea. When the Lord had originally said, "Just go on in, all of you." So we had a better idea. We're going to send in spies. He said, "Okay, help yourself." And they came back and brought an ill report about the land. And so in verse 29, now, to preempt this, what did God promise to do? God had promised to deliver Israel from Egypt and to take them into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, right? He promised them, right? Okay, that said, they wouldn't go according to God's plan. They came back an ill report, evil report on the land. So he says, verse 29, "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years and old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein." There it is. You will not come into the land concerning which I swear. I swore I'd make you dwell therein. Save those two guys. Verse 31, "But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. Your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness, and the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I covenanted, I promised you I was going to take you out and take you in, but you haven't done right, and because you didn't do right, I'm going to make a breach in that promise for this generation, for this time frame, and you're going to die, and I'm going to take your kids in." So that's how the Lord can break His promise. You can thank God that you don't have a covenant relationship with God. Did you know that? You don't have a covenant relationship. You have a relationship based on a testament, the death of a testator. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, now He had promised you eternal life. When you received Him, there were transactions that took. You have a transactional relationship with God. In a covenant relationship, I'm going to do this, He says, for you, and this is an everlasting promise. But if continually you break my covenant, I might make a breach of promise to judge a nation for a period of time. And that's what this thing is talking about. It's like God taking Israel for a wife and then putting her away, giving her a bill of divorcement in Isaiah 50 and Jeremiah 3. It's not God repudiating an everlasting covenant. It's Him deciding to take up a generation and take up on their word, saying, okay, I've tried. I'm going to break my covenant here for a while and judge you and still do what I was going to do to start with. And that's the idea. Israel still got in the land, right? And I got news for you. Abraham still gets the everlasting covenant. There's still going to be a king from David's loins sitting on that throne, right? And that's the point. It's a breach of covenant, but it's a temporary thing. It's God judging a generation. You and your salvation do not have that. I can't emphasize enough, we are not covenanters. The Bible does not tell of a covenant relationship with the church, with the bride of Christ. Now, if you listen to Christian radio, you're going to hear the word covenant a lot. And they're wrong. When you trusted Christ, God did irreversible things to you so that no matter what happens to you, you're going straight to heaven. He does not reject a covenant for a time. Does not divorce His bride for a time. I'm thankful for that. Okay, back to verse 10, 11, 10. And I took my staff, even beauty. I think that staff that He broke is the covenant, a beautiful covenant. And He broke the staff to show them, to bear witness, you know, this is, you know, I'm breaking this. I'm breaking that covenant, which I made with all the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. It's like saying, what am I worth to you? Interestingly, verse 12, so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. What am I worth to you? 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. What is that? That is Judas Iscariot taking money for Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know. I mean, that's a remarkable thing when you stop and think about it. The Lord tied in all this stuff in Zechariah with the nation of Israel, past things, yet future things, ties that thing in so that Judas does exactly what he says. I mean, he said in verse 13, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Look back in Matthew 26. And I'll ask you, you put on your thinking caps and try to put those two events together. Here you are back in Zechariah. You're in Zechariah, and he's prophesying historically of a day that God was going to judge Jerusalem and carry away Jerusalem captive to Babylon. And somehow he ties all that in. Part of that, of course, is yet to the Great Tribulation. And then he ties it all in with the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Brother, that book is multifaceted. You can spend the rest of your life thinking about stuff and trying to bind stuff together in your mind and get your mind around stuff, And you can't get your mind around everything. Look in Matthew, 26? Matthew 26, 15. Now, of course, the fulfillment of this 30 pieces of silver thing could only be Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. There's no other transaction like it in the Bible. There was no other time that 30 pieces of silver exchanged hands. So it has to be this. Matthew 26, 15, and said unto them, "What will you give me?" Judas says that. "I will deliver him," Christ, "unto you," the Pharisees. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Okay, then he looked for opportunity how to do it. Look in Matthew 27, and notice how this thing comes together. Matthew 27, verse 3. Now, I haven't quite figured out. This is complicated. Judas is the son of perdition, right? Jesus said, "I've chosen you 12. One of you is a devil." But Judas is also a man. And so I'm still not quite sure what he was thinking. Probably what the devil wanted him to think, but I still haven't gotten my head around what he was thinking. But verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned," that Christ was condemned, "repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to it.'" Boy, there's a great lesson in that thing. Boy, you sell out Jesus Christ or what's right or what's good, or sell your birthright, the Bible, and they'll make you think that you're doing a service. And when you come back brokenhearted and say, "Oh, I made a mistake," they say, "What do we care? Man, the devil don't care about you. This world don't care about you." Don't let them convince you that they have your best interest at heart. They'll make you think that they have your best interest at heart. They do not. And the day that you're miserable and broken, they'll look at you and sneer and spit on you. Anyway, that aside, verse 5, "And he cast down the pieces of silver," where? "In the temple." Now look how exact this thing is. You know how this thing works. Cast the silver down, the priests have to decide, "Oh, we can't let this blood money sit here. What are we going to do?" "Well, we're going to buy a potter's field and bury people in it," okay? Well, but he threw it down in the temple. Notice how exact this was in the prophecy. 11:13. "And the Lord said unto me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. Took the 30 pieces of silver, cast them to the potter," where? "In the house of the Lord." Just like it said it would do. He cast the money down on the floor of the temple. Then the priests went from there and bought the potter's field. But it's just exactly like he said it would come to pass. Verse, Matthew chapter 26, just another verse or two here. Verse 6, "And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood.'" Leave it to a Pharisee to not dirty his hands with blood money, even though it means killing Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in." So it's called the field of blood. It's just amazing. Now I need to break off there, or we're going to get into something else. Did you notice that verse 13 is verse 13? Rebellion, right? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces silver. 30, six letters. Pieces, six letters. Silver, six letters. 666. Who did that? Judas Iscariot. Who was he? Son of perdition. Wow. Tell me Moby Dick has that in it. Questions or comments?